Tonight, I hope we can cover the second sign of the book of John, which is chapter 4, verses 46 through 54, the healing of the nobleman's son. Then we want to establish that when you come to chapter 5, something very major happens in the Gospel of John to kind of shift us onto a new ground that we haven't had before, to the extent that we will have it in chapters 5 and 6. And perhaps we'll get as far as through the miracle of the man who is cured on the Sabbath and some of the implications that come out of that down through, or to at least, the end of verse 17. When we started the Gospel of John, we did not start with chapter 1. We started with chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Indicating that of all the books of the New Testament, here is one that more clearly than really any says, here is why I'm writing, and here is what I intend to accomplish. And while I know that you are all aware of those verses, I want us to go back tonight and reread them. What I have done is taken John 20, and if you go to it, verses 30 and 31, realizing it is so easy to forget to read everything in the Gospel of John in the light of these two verses. What I've done to facilitate it is I've taken John 20, 30 and 31 and put it on a 3x5 card. And whenever I'm doing something in chapter 4, go back to that 3x5 card and say, how in this chapter is he achieving that purpose? In other words, every chapter, every incident in the Gospel of John should be read in the light of chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. So let's read them and put this freshly in our mind. I'll make no comment really on these two verses because we've already done them. But it simply say, as we see the healing of the nobleman's son, how does it accomplish the purpose stated in these two verses? John says, many other signs. And remember, the word signs is the only word that John ever uses in the Gospel of John for a miracle. Many other signs, parenthesis, besides these seven. And he has given us, or will give us, seven in the Gospel of John. Many other signs or miracles, parenthesis, in addition to these seven, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples. And we'll want to look for how many of the miracles, how many of the events, how many of the incidents are in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, purpose, that you may believe. How many times are we going to see coming out of an incident, faith? In fact, keeping your finger here, go back, and we'll come right back to it. But go to chapter 4, where we'll be looking tonight. With the healing of the nobleman's son, the purpose of John is to give us the signs and the events that will lead us to believe. And so notice in verse 53, so the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed, and his whole household. Why did John put this incident here? Because it's a lesson in faith. Going back to chapter 20, verse 31, these have been written that you may believe. And the test of how well we're learning John would be, with that word believe, how many instances can you think back to chapter 1 and think through chapter 4 that faith was born? The turning of the water to wine at Cana says his disciples believed him. All of these incidents relate to this purpose. Verse 31, these have been written that you may believe or come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Where did we last hit that? Jesus is the Messiah. What was the last testimony to that? Woman at the well. She says, I know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. Jesus, in verse 25, I think it is, says, I that speak to thee am he. And that's why John put it there. That you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing, or by believing, you might have life in his name. And the purpose there is stated. Every time we go to an incident, we ought to be able to relate it to this purpose. So let's go back now to chapter 4. Verses 46 through 54. And the incident is simply the healing of a nobleman's son. And it is the second sign that John gives us, first one being the turning of water to wine at Cana, and now it's the healing of a nobleman's son, John chapter 4, beginning with verse 46 through the end of the chapter. And then we'll find out that when we get into chapter 5, something new and very dramatic enters the picture that introduces a change that is there. So we'll start with the setting for the event. And then we'll look at the conversation. First of all, the setting, verses 46 and 47. He came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. The first thing about the setting is the statement that at this point we're going to be dealing with a royal official in verse 46. Is that the translation, royal official? Yes, royal official. Actually, this is all one word. It's an adjective, basilikos. Royal official. If it is true, and we cannot prove it, if this man is a Gentile, you have an interesting picture coming through these verses. We had the contact with the Jew in Nicodemus. You had the contact with the half-Jew, which would be half-Samaritan here, half-Jew, which would be the Samaritan woman. And if this man be a Gentile, you have now completed the circle in the nobleman. If, and again I repeat, we cannot prove that the nobleman was a Gentile. It's just that in the structure of John, it would be real nice if he was. So let's say possibly he is. Royal officials were perhaps connected with the court of Herod and most likely would not be Jewish, because the Jews were ruled by the Romans, would most likely or very possibly be a Gentile. If that's the case, then we've had Jesus in contact with Nicodemus, a Jew, the woman at the well, a half-Jew, and now the nobleman, a Gentile. And this would basically then be a portrayal by the end of chapter 4 of the concept of John 3:16, God so loved the world, the Jew, the half-Jew, the Gentile, that he gave his only begotten son. The man's request, and this is part of the setting, the request is urgent. No, let's not, well, it is urgent, but the request is urgent. Better word, it is persistent. Now, the reason we know the request is persistent, coming down to verse 47, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting, and our translation somewhat brings out the fact that requesting is a continual tense verb. It's an imperfect, and it simply says, he went to him and he kept on asking him. The word request is simply a word for ask. He came on asking him over and over and over again. So the emphasis is on persistency. The man did not just raise his hand and say, would you come down to my house and heal my son and wait for an answer. He repeats it over and over and over and over again. It is a very urgent. It's not a casual request. It was an insistent request. Now notice an important note in verse 47 in the setting, that the man requests that Jesus come down, that is to the man's house, to heal his son. So notice the idea involved is, I know you can't do anything from where you are, but can I possibly persuade you, please, will you come to my house so that you can heal my son? Now this is important to note, because this will be the first what we might call miracle at a distance, in that the word of healing was spoken in Cana, the healing took place in Capernaum. So let's make that first note about it. It's important. Note in the setting, he believed Jesus needed to come to his house. He believed Jesus needed to be present to heal. That's why he asked him to come to his house. Had he believed that the Lord could do it at a distance, he doubtless would have been happy to do so. But at this point, at any rate, the only way you can heal my son is get down to my house. Won't you please come down to heal my son? And those are his words given in this this particular verse. So notice then, the healing word was spoken in Cana. The healing word spoken in Cana. The healing act took place in Capernaum simultaneously with the healing word. Healing word spoken in Cana, healing act took place in Capernaum. This is a miracle at distance. Distance does not diminish Jesus' power. Does not diminish his ability. That will be a very hard thing to learn. Keeping your finger here in John 4, go over to chapter 11. And remember, we have another case where Lazarus, beginning in chapter 11, verse 1, was sick. And it was Mary who sends the message to Jesus in verse 2 and says, tell the Lord that our brother Lazarus is sick, verse 2. And as you know, the Lord did not go. The assumption there is if you will get here, if you will be present, you can do something for Lazarus. In other words, they had the same assumption that the nobleman did in chapter 4, that he's got to be there in order to do anything. As a matter of fact, you come down to verse 21, and Martha sort of semi-rebukes the Lord. Where in verse 21, Martha therefore said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. In other words, if you'd been physically present, things would have been fine. So we're going to find this is a hard lesson for them to learn, that distance does not diminish ability. That's a hard lesson for us to learn. The Lord's the Father's right hand, and that's a long distance away from here, and it does diminish his ability to help us on a daily basis, does it not? We're plagued with the same kind of disbelief about his person that they were. So this will be one of our first miracles that will show and demonstrate very clearly and loudly that distance has nothing to do with diminishing the saving power of the Lord. Notice also in chapter 4, verse 47, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him, that is, went from Capernaum over to Cana, and was repeatedly asking him to come down, personal presence, and heal his son, for he was at the point of death, or actually he was about to die. The word death is interesting. The word for die or death is apothnesko. It's found more times in the Gospel of John than any other book in the New Testament. Why do you think that would be? Can you relate it to the purpose of the book? What was in chapter 20? These things are written that we might come to believe, and by believing we might have eternal life. If that's the purpose, that we might have life, why does John talk about death more than anybody else? He talks about death and uses the word verb die more than the book of Romans. Can you think why it might be? If he is presenting Christ as life, what is the only conceivable, what is the condition that life corrects? Life corrects the condition of death. And therefore, in order to set forth the idea of eternal life, he sets it up against a background of dying people. And so John is interested in death because he's interested in presenting life. And it presents an interesting background for it. It's much like a diamond is best displayed on black velvet. Black velvet is his use of the verb die. Eternal life that Christ offers and is the diamond that's set against that black velvet. And he does use it more than any other author in the New Testament. Okay, that then is the setting. Now let's go to the conversation between Jesus and the man. And the first thing to note about the conversation, which takes place in verses 48 through 50, 51 through 54 will be the miracle. The setting, 46, 47, the conversation, 48 and 50. And the first thing to note is to make note of the fact that Jesus makes an observation in verse 48. So let's just label verse 48, the observation. Jesus therefore said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." Now the first thing to note about that is that does seem harsh, doesn't it? Here is a man whose son is about to die, and he is told, "Unless you see a sign, you people will not believe." Well, let's note, first of all, that this is not harsh. And the reason it is not harsh is because it's not personal. It's not harsh because it's not personal. And you say, well, it looks pretty personal to me. Well, let me show you what makes it not a personal statement. In verse 48, when Jesus says, "Unless you," the word "you" is plural. He's not saying you individually. He's saying you, and our translation is, I think, tried to get that in there by putting in italics the word people. You people. And so it's not a personal, and therefore it's not harsh. You is plural. And therefore, it's talking about the Galilean people that he's making arrest to. So it's not so much directed to the man's request that he is making as it is to the general characteristic of those people. He's pointing to a typical Galilean attitude. So in verse 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, the word wonder simply means anything that dazzles. You people will not believe unless I do something in front of you that dazzles. Now, we ought to add to that, however, something else. And the something else that we ought to handle is you would ask, how does the Lord respond to people that have to be dazzled? Does he cut them off or does he accept them? Well, we should note that Jesus accepts those who come to be dazzled. It's not the best motive, and he will rebuke it, but he does come, and he does accept those who have come for the obvious purpose of being dazzled. For example, look over at chapter 6, verse 26. And here the motivation is not so much the being dazzled as it is food. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but you ate of the loaves and were filled." And so notice they were insincere. He says you're insincere. You don't come to learn who I am. You come for a meal. But he still accepts them. And notice in verse 27, he continues to teach them. He continues to urge them to change their ways. Don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. And so he goes ahead, accepts, and continues to teach them. John 14, 11. Here word is directed toward Philip. And notice that the responding because dazzled is a low motive, but it's adequate. He does accept it. Chapter 14, verse 11, he says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me." In other words, I want you to relate to my word. However, when he comes down to the last part of verse 11, "Otherwise, if you do not feel convinced by my word, believe on account of the works themselves. In other words, take me at my word, please. But if you're not going to do that, otherwise, at least listen to the evidence of the works and believe for that reason. Back to chapter 4. Encouraging part is the Lord does not cast off people when their motives are less than the best. You know, I know you all came for a meal, and you don't want to really come to know me, but let me teach you anyway. And I want you to believe my word, but if you're not going to do that, will you at least believe for the work's sake? He was patient with, taught people whose motives were less than perfect, which means there's encouragement for all of us sitting here tonight. All right, coming down to chapter 4 once again. Both yous in verse 48, by the way, are plural. Jesus therefore said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you're dazzled. You, plural again, you, Galileans, will not believe. I think there's an interesting touch here. Had you been that man, what would you have done next under normal circumstances? Wouldn't you have defended yourself? Why does the man not defend himself? Because he is so concerned with the life of his child that any self-defense is not offered whatsoever. So notice, we move once again from the observation back to the man's persistence. The observation, verse 48, the man's persistence. And that's in verse 49. Verse 49 has to it not only the idea of persistence, but he comes in verse 47 by showing persistence by asking over and over and over again. With verse 49, he uses something to pull on the heartstrings. In other words, he's emotional. Remember when we came through verses 46 and 47, verse 46 says his son was sick at Capernaum. Verse 47, he asked him to come heal his son. In verse 49, he comes and he gets emotional about it, because in verse 49, the word child is a diminutive form of the word for son. How would you translate diminutive son? Little boy. Little boy would be a perfect translation for it. The official, royal official, said to him, sir, come down before my little boy dies. And you can see the emotion that's involved in it. It shows persistence. I want to pull at your heartstrings if I can. I'm going to repeat my request. Please, don't let my little boy die. The persistence is then followed by Jesus making a pronouncement. The pronouncement is in verse 50. Now, I would say that the reply on the part of Jesus must have been totally expected, because Jesus didn't do what the man asked for. The man says, come down to my house. And the Lord replies, says, go home. You go to your house. And he does so by making a pronouncement in verse 50. And the pronouncement is, go your way, your son lives. That had to be totally unexpected. Now, the man assumed what? You can't heal if you're not there. And the Lord is saying, I will deal with you in such a way that will make your faith grow. In other words, you're asking that I go down to your house and heal the boy, which I could do. But at the same time, if I do that, I won't give a chance for your faith to grow, and I want your faith to grow. You believe I can heal if I'm there. I want to do things in such a way that your faith will grow. And that's probably why many times God does not answer our requests as we ask them. Because there's another way that he can answer them that will cause faith to grow, and this is exactly what he's doing in this context. So notice in verse 50, the Lord gives the man a test. He gives him no sign. He doesn't say, child, rise from your bed, and then tell him to go home. He just states a fact. You could go home now. Your son lives. In other words, he gives the man a test. He gives him no sign. And what did Jesus basically do in verse 50? He left him with nothing but his word to lean on. He left the man with his word only. Leaves the man with his word only. Have you ever been there? That's a typical way the Lord does. So the man really is in a dilemma. He can do one of two things. He can insist on evidence. Prove it. How do I know he's alive? Prove it. He could insist on evidence and show unbelief. Or he could exercise faith without any tangible evidence to encourage him. Which one did he choose? He chose the latter. Because notice, with nothing to hang on to but Jesus' word, you have verse 50. Jesus says to him, "Go your way, your son lives." And in that split second, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. A wonderful example of faith on his part that he believed the word. Notice, by the way, what were the circumstances under which he learned faith? He had no other choice. The Lord says, the boy's alive. Your turn. Now, what are you going to do? And with the man having left, this man learns faith under the compulsion of necessity. About the only way we ever learn it is under the pressure of necessity. All right? From the conversation now, we go to the miracle. The miracle. Third point, the miracle, 51 through 54. Now, very interesting that not only does this man exhibit faith, but he has a certain mentality that does something that most people do not do. How often do we see an incident like this, that two things seem to happen at the same time? And let's put down the statement. What men usually call coincidence he interpreted as sovereignty. And he put things together. And notice the way it reads, verse 51, "And as he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living." And what's his first thought? Hot dog. No, his first thought is, let's learn something. And the thing he learned was something about Jesus' word. He learned a doctrinal lesson. So notice the first thing he does in verse 52. He inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. In other words, the man's mentality is thinking, when Jesus said, "Sir, your son lives, you can go home," was there any power in that? Did that have anything to do with the healing? And when he saw that they coincided, he didn't say, "Well, what a coincidence. What a strange thing happened on the way to Capernaum." He doesn't do that at all. He comes down to verse 52. He inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said therefore to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. And therefore, looking at this in the light of the purpose of the Gospel of John, faith is born by believing Jesus' word. There is the lesson. Faith is born when we are left with only God's word. Faith is born when left only with God's word. So he believed, and his household was impressed also, for his whole household believed. And this is, again, verse 54, a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judah of Galilee. Now, final thing we want to establish tonight is this, that when we come to chapter 5, there is a dramatic new flavor that enters into the Gospel of John. Remember how we outlined around three themes that extend from chapter 2 down through chapter 11. Remember we said that in chapter 1 through chapter 4, the emphasis is on the claims of Jesus. Chapter 1 with the testimony of John, verse 19, through the end of chapter 4, verse 54. Emphasis on the claims of Jesus. Now we all tend to see a little outline like this, and we tend to say, well, if all the claims are in the first four chapters, we emphasize that coming to chapter 4, these claims produced controversy. And that's the way we outlined. Controversy over Jesus. And that is chapter 5, verse 1, through the end of chapter 6, which I believe is verse 71. Now, what that does not mean is this. It doesn't mean when we come to chapter 5, all of the claims stop. As a matter of fact, the claims get much stronger in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is probably the strongest claims that Jesus ever makes. They get stronger, but there's a mix there that we didn't have before. And the mix is these claims are now ready to come into clash, and the focal point is going to be stronger claims, but stronger resistance. Then remember, that will eventuate when we come to chapter 7 in a direct confrontation. Go through chapter 11, and at chapter 11, beginning chapter 12, we'll be at Jerusalem for the final life, or final week in the life of Christ. So, in these two chapters, we'll have his strongest claims, but also introduced into the strongest controversy there. Until John chapter 5, there is another contrast. Until chapter 5, Jesus has dealt almost exclusively with individuals. Think back. Nicodemus, individual. The woman at the well, individual. The nobleman we just completed, an individual. Well, this is going to shift. And what is going to happen is the incident of healing this lame man is going to lead to a conflict with the religious leaders. And now the shift will be away from him. By the time we get into chapter 5, he will be dealing with the religious leaders of Israel. Let me make a fairly strong statement. In chapter 5, 1 through 9, he is going to heal a man on the Sabbath. From the human standpoint, what Jesus did in these first 9 verses, healing a man on the Sabbath, literally is the single event that cost him his life. Because turning on this Sabbath healing is the determination that we are going to kill him. And if you go down to chapter 5, verse 17, may I repeat what I just said? It may be said that what Jesus did on this day in the healing of the lame man cost him his life. The Pharisees never, ever forgave him for what he did on this day. So this is a big event. It's a critical event in the Gospel of John, and it's literally the thing that cost Christ his life if you want to look at it from the human standpoint. Because notice you come down to verse 18. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own Father. And they understood he claimed deity, and just simply because of breaking the Sabbath, they were ready to put him to death from this point on. So think of this event as a real turning point as far as the life is concerned, of his life is concerned. So let's put down this event cost Jesus his life. In fact, the words of verse 17, they were seeking all the more to kill him, is really a motif for the rest of the book. So let's begin then to take a look at the healing of the lame man. 5, 1 through 18. Healing of a lame man. 5, 1 through 18. And we have first of all the healing, and the healing will lead to a dispute. First, the healing. 5:1-9. And as is usual, John gives us the setting for it all. Setting is in verses 1 through 5. The event is in 6 through 9. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews. We don't know what one it was. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It could have been one of any three feasts. Went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, that is where the sheep are brought in and out of the city, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. Would you like to see that pool? You can, because many things archaeologically we can't be sure about. If you come in, and anyone probably that's been to Israel has been to the northwest corner of Jerusalem, and St. Anne's Church is built on top of this. Remember in ancient history, they have an excavation, what they call tells. And it simply means that down here may be city number one, rubble, and on top of it, city number two with its rubble, then city number three and its rubble, and this whole thing goes together to be called a tell. And archaeologists will go down with layer by layer, many times go down, and they will take a little square with a fine screen, put the dirt in it, and literally take a toothbrush or a paintbrush and rub it over that so that the dirt will separate out and you have any artifacts left that might be there. And from that, therefore, they might say, we saw a clay pot of this type at level number 2. And they will put all the clay pots of the same type down at level number 2 and build up the city that was there. It's all likelihood, in fact, very strongly probable, that when you stand on street level, you look down, I would say, probably 20 feet from the ground you're standing. You look down about 20 feet, and you can see the porches that are there near the Church of St. Anne's. So, continuing, verse 3, and these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, withered. See marginal note. Verse 4 says, many authorities insert, wholly or in part, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down to certain seasons to the pool and stirred up the water, and so forth. The thing we should say about verse 4 is this, that marginal note of those texts that have the remark about the moving of the waters, the oldest manuscript that has that is 4th century. Nothing prior to the 4th century contains this at all. It probably, and I think New American Standard Version is correct in omitting it as not part of the original text. It might be historical, but probably not part of John. When we talk about the moving of the waters, you wonder, well, what was this and why did they think that was healing? I don't know. The only thing we can add from archaeology that is interesting is that at this particular place, they found quite a bit of piping, water piping, stone piping. One guess has been that the stone piping went back to the temple, and the temple filled the pool, or water from the temple came down to fill the pool. And what they mean by the moving of the waters is when the water from the temple was being piped in, it bubbled. That's perhaps, but only a perhaps. At any rate, that gives us the setting with one additional thing. Notice verse 5. A certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. Another remarkable thing about the miracles of Scripture is that God always makes them hard to perform. I mean, there's no question. I mean, he doesn't come up to a man that had a migraine headache this morning. He comes up and he says, let me present for the working of a miracle a man that you all know. He's been here 38 years. You've seen him from childhood on up. So the length of his time points to the fact that his illness was well established. The length of his stay there shows that he was well known. And this brings us then to the conversation that Jesus is going to have with the man. The setting, and now to the conversation between Jesus and the man. Verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you want to get well?" Now that's strange. Why in the world would he say anything like that? What kind of answer would you get at the hospital? If you go from bed to bed, would you like to get well? Well, of course they would. Everyone would like to get well. So what then, or how do we explain these words? How do we interpret them? Let's put the question, do you want to get well? And how are we going to interpret that? Certainly as not a silly question, but a sincere question. Do you want to get well? I think there are two possible answers to this. After being sick 38 years, what would your expectations of getting well be? Isn't it very possible that when he asked him if he wants to get well, that the man may have resigned himself to his condition? So let's put, the man may have resigned himself to the condition. Given up, we would put it. He may have resigned himself to his fate. I'm sick. I'll always be sick. I can never get in the pool in time. 38 years I've been going through this. And Jesus could be simply saying, don't give up hope. Do you want to get well? There's another possibility, and I didn't really realize it until reading this time about Eastern beggars. And it's a possible twist in this verse. And that is this, an Eastern beggar often, and there are historical instances of this, often lost a good living because he got well. We tend to think of him sitting on the corner with a cup with pencils and at the end of the day having a bunch of nickels. The Eastern beggar historically did very, very well. It was a nice way to make a living. And it is possible that the Lord is saying, now I'm going to take away your livelihood. You're not going to get donations anymore. You still want to get well? So a second option then is the Eastern beggar often made a good living. They often did well. There's one instance where a beggar, for some reason, his disease or his illness turns around, and he made comments about it that, oh, that I was ill again so I could eat. So there is that aspect to it there that perhaps is part of it. Notice, by the way, Jesus takes the initiative. John has 7 signs. Jesus takes the initiative in 6 of them. The only one in which the person that is healed takes the initiative, well, here not even the person, is back in chapter, the one we just handled, where the father comes and asks about the healing, asks Jesus to heal his son. But in each case, the initiative is with Jesus in the signs that John has selected for the Gospel of John. Notice the man replies, it's not lack of will, it's lack of means. And so we have verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." And then Jesus uses 3 verbs, and each verb is something that the man can't do. The man has been lying there, and the first verb says, arise, means stand up, arise. He hadn't done that for 38 years. Second one is take up your pallet. He hadn't done that for 38 years. And the third one was walk. And that's out of the question for 38 years. So notice the verbs call upon the man to do something that he could not do. So the man grabbed hold of a colonnade and tried to pull himself up. No, not at all. You come down to verse 9. It says, well, let's read it in connection with 8. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Rise," which he couldn't do, "take up your pallet," which he couldn't do, "and walk," which he couldn't do, and immediately the man became well, took up his pallet, began to walk. Notice the word "immediately" points to the instantaneous nature of the miracles of Jesus that we talked about this morning. The taking up of his pallet says, you're not going to need that thing anymore. The healing is going to be permanent. Notice, by the way, that the healing took place before the man did what Jesus told him to do. The Lord said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," and he didn't do any of it until he was healed. Now, what is that going to teach then? That's going to teach that the healing was due to the power of Jesus' word, not the man's obedience. Rise, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. That activity took place after he had been healed. And therefore, the focal point is on the power of the word of Jesus. The focal point is not on the man's faith in any way. Now, to transition out of that and into the next phase of John, verse 9, immediately the man became well, took up his pallet, began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. And this will be a turning point. The notation is inserted to explain what is going to follow in the context that we're going to see coming up. And this will lead to a dispute. And it will give some of the heart issues and attitudes of legalism. Legalism worships only one God. The only God that legalism worships is the God of tradition. You'd think they'd be excited. This man is healed. Couldn't care less. It was done on the wrong day. What's the old saying? An English teacher is a person who will gladly forget the content of everything you have to say because you didn't say it right. And this is here. The whole thrust of the good that Jesus has done is not seen because you didn't do it on the right day or you did it on the wrong day. And we will find out that Sabbath healings are not going to be the exception. They're going to be the rule. And it will be the thing from the human standpoint that will literally cost Jesus his life. We'll pick up with verse 10 next time. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. We're thankful for the way John so skillfully points us to the person of Christ. And we're not able to sit here and look and say, well, look at how that man pulled himself to his feet. He obeyed what the Lord did, and then the Lord healed him. It's not that way. You commanded him, and the command was, and the healing power was in your word, your command to rise and walk. And just as you said to the man, your son lives, saying that in Cana, the miracle occurred in Capernaum. And in this particular context, as you will speak to this man, the same will be. For these things we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.